Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans. This morning we want to take our time to reflect again on this wonderful book. Focus on the first four verses of Romans chapter 3, but in reading and setting the context, I'd like to start in the second chapter in verse 25. Romans 2, verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, just as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we thank you that you are a God who has blessed us with your word, that we might hear and believe. We thank you, Father, that you attend your word by the sending forth of your Spirit. And so, Father, now we would ask that you'd once again come into our presence, not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because of your covenantal faithfulness, that you have sworn in the blood of Christ to be our God and to cause us to be your people and to dwell in the presence of your people. Come now, attend your word, and give to us the joy of the knowledge that you are with us and that you love us and that you will not leave us nor forsake us, and have given us Christ, your Son, to be our Savior, and have sent forth your Spirit to not only to quicken us that we might hear and believe, but to testify and bear witness with our spirit, crying, Abba, Father. O Heavenly Father, be with us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. Paul in chapter 3 begins with some questions, and he's anticipating some objections. And one of the objections is, if circumcision is of no real value, outward physical circumcision in verse 28 and 29 is of no real value, then what benefit is it to be a Jew? What value, what profit is there for being circumcised? Now, the way I'd like you to think of that question, the way I think I might help clarify the question is this way. Think of three concentric circles. Three circles all within inside of them. There are a large circle, then inside of that a smaller circle, then inside that an even smaller circle. The large circle represents the entire human race. And in that, that would be those who are not believers and have never darkened the door of a church and have no interest in the gospel. The smaller circle, the middle circle, represents all who publicly identify with Jesus Christ. They are all part of the visible church. And in theology, we talk about the visible and invisible church. The visible church are all those who profess Christ. The invisible church are all those who are true believers in Christ, who possess Christ. And because we don't know anyone's heart, we are not free to say whether someone's a true believer or not. We can say, yes, they have a credible testimony, and yes, they profess Christ. But in the end, on the last day, the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate those who are just visibly part of the church versus from those who are truly part. Just as Paul will say in Romans 9, chapter 6, not all of Israel is Israel, not everybody who publicly identified with Israel were true Israel. So that's the middle circle. Outer circle is all unbelievers. Middle circle are those who publicly or visibly identify with the church. The inner circle are the truly redeemed, the true servants of Christ who have been purchased by His blood. What Paul is asking in this first question, what advantage is the Jew, what benefit is the circumcision, is there any benefit at all to that middle circle? They're not the unbeliever on the larger circle, but neither are they truly the redeemed. Or to put it in the language of Paul, not all Israel is Israel. The true Israel is the smaller circle. Not all Israel, the middle circle, is part of the true Israel. All of Israel had been circumcised. Every infant male was circumcised on the eighth day. The question is, was there any benefit to that? Was there any benefit to the public identifying with Israel, even if you weren't part of the redeemed? All of Abraham's children, all of his male sons, were circumcised. Was there any benefit whatsoever to those who were brought out of Egypt and who identified with God at Mount Sinai, but who were not redeemed? And so the question comes to us, what about us? Is there any value or benefit or profit to be identified with the church, even if you aren't truly a believer? And the reason why this question, I think, is so important to ask is because at the heart of it is really the heart, at the heart of it is the value of the visible church. We live in a day and age that has marginalized the church. You've heard me mention before that we live in a day and age that suggests that if you really, really, really want to know God's words, you don't go hear a sermon preached by a man who's been set apart and called by the church. What you do is you get into a small group Bible study. That's where the word is really interactive. You sit in a circle and you say, what do you think this verse means? Oh, I think it means this, and I think it means that. But that's where we think the real word is. If you really want to have someone pray for you, you don't have a man set apart by the church, called and gifted to pray in the midst of a worship service. You join a small group prayer group. And if you really want to know Christ intimately, it would never happen in the midst of the congregation. It can only happen in the privacy of your own prayer closet. This is the question that Paul is raising. Is there any value? If circumcision is only an inward thing, if circumcision is not an outward thing, but only the inner heart done by the Spirit, is there any value to the ordinances and the sacraments and the form of worship and the structure that God has ordained and the millions upon millions of animals that were sacrificed at the altar and the temple worship and the priesthood and the singing of the psalms and in the coming together for the feast days? Was there any value to that? And Paul says yes. We might be inclined to say, he would say no, especially what he just got done saying in verse 29, but the Jew is the one who is inwardly. This outward stuff really doesn't matter. And so you kind of expect him to say in verse 1 of chapter 3, what is the advantage of the Jew and what is the benefit of circumcision? Verse 2, none. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, great in every respect. The words he uses here for advantage and benefit, the word for advantage you might use as a paraphrase into a modern American idiom as over the top. What is the over-the-top benefit of ever have been part of the visible Israel if you're not one of the redeemed? Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Was there any benefit for Esau? Was there any value for all those Jews who were not part of the elect of God? Paul says yes. And the word benefit is the basic word for profit. Remember when Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Same word. It's a word for monetary gain, benefit. It's what happens if you own stock and your stock goes up. You made a profit. You were benefited. And so when you think of the church, is there any value to the gathering of the visible church? And Paul says, great in every respect. And then, in a very typical Pauline way, he says, first of all, and if you carefully read the chapter, he never gets to the second. This is so typical Paul. When you read the scriptures, you can see personalities come out. And if we could ever be with Paul and have ever met him according to the flesh, I think we would find him to be somebody who, if he didn't speak fast, he's certainly one of those who was thinking fast. And so often he starts things and he never finishes them because his mind is already off down to the third and fourth thing he wants to get to, or a whole new topic jumps in. Does this quite often, does this repeatedly. This is, in grammar, there's a name for this, anakaluthon, that it just comes, Paul breaks off his list. First, as he's going to give you this list, and the list never comes. Or if it does come, you have all the way over in chapter 9, the list. He says in chapter 3, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In chapter 9, he says, verse 4, the Israelites to whom belonged the adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, and giving the law and the temple services and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. He starts to chronicle these advantages. But in chapter 3, he gives you this one and he breaks it off, because his mind moves on. But notice what he says. Part of being in the visible church, part of being in the visible community of the redeemed, part of being the visible covenant community is great in every respect. First of all, because you've been entrusted with the oracles of God. And it's significant that he doesn't say the Word of God. Although the Greek word for oracle and the Greek word for the word are very similar and come from the same root, there is a distinction to be made. We had read earlier for us in the service Daniel's confession of sin in Daniel 9. Did you pick up the language that was there? We have not obeyed your voice by listening to the prophets. Where do you hear the voice of God? In the oracles. The word oracle means an utterance, a verbal utterance. And all religions have their oracles. In Greece, there was the Oracle of Delphi. And whenever you needed to have great wisdom and insight from God, you would go to the Oracle of Delphi, and the oracle would speak to you and give you wisdom. What Paul is saying here, and I think one reason why he picks the word oracle, because he's writing to Romans who are going to be very sensitive to the kinds of oracles that have come to them through other channels, such as the Oracle of Delphi, and he says, wait, the Jews had an oracle that transcends the greatness of the Oracle of Delphi, transcends the utterances of all the gods. You have the oracle of the true and living God. In fact, in the book of Acts, in chapter 7, It is even said, it's even put this way. This is the one who was in the congregation, the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him at Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers and received the living oracles to pass on to you. So what you have in your Bible is the very utterances of God. This is one reason why we put a premium upon the reading of Scripture in our worship service. Because when the Scripture is being read, what is being read are the very oracles, the very utterances, the very Word of God. It is as if we hear God speaking for the very first time. Now, those of you who have the opportunity and the privilege of out more and seeing other worship services more than I'm tied up normally on Sunday mornings and don't get out much. I have this pre-obligation that I must honor. There's, and you visit other worship services, I'm sure you will find, and I don't mean this in a cynical or critical way, but I think you'll find, is it not true that in the vast majority of worship services, there is an ever-decreasing reading of the Bible? What's that about? I have been to worship services where the Bible has not been read at all. And the sermons are not so sure were based all that much on the Word themselves. What's that all about? Well, I'd like to suggest to you it's at the very heart of what Paul is saying here. Israel, even the unredeemed Israel, had a benefit that was over the top, had a prophet that was of the greatest of all benefits, that any Israelite who was in the community of the covenant people, who attended the worship at the temple, were in the very presence of the living utterances of God. And Paul says that is the first and the greatest and most significant of all of the privileges that circumcision was a sign of. Do you think of the Word of God that way? Do you think of your Bible as that? And do you value the public reading of those words like that? If someone was to ask you about our worship service and you say, what is the benefit of going to Community Baptist? Well, they've got a great worship building. Or the quality of the music. Or the excellent preacher. I'm sure that would be the first thing that would come to your mind. What is the benefit? What value is there? Could it be the prizing and the reading and the proclaiming, as well as hopefully the teaching of the oracles of God, because we believe that we have been entrusted with them, we have been given a stewardship over them? The word to entrust means to be a steward. And it's interesting, there's a play on words here, I think. The very same word that is translated entrusted is the word in verse 3, not to believe. Only with a negative form. They were entrusted. God entrusted to them the very oracles of His Word. This play on words, for example, look with me just to see this play on words. Look over in John chapter 3. The words are the same, different forms. Look with me actually over at the very end of John chapter 2. I want you to see this play here. Play on words around the word in trust and the word in belief. In John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Same words. You could translate John 2 there. Many were believing in his name, but Jesus was not believing in them. Or you could translate it, they were entrusting themselves to Jesus, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. God the Father had taken Israel of all the nations of the world that were caught up in the ignorance and the stupidity and the blindness of paganism, and not only calls them out and makes them a people, He entrusts to them His very utterances as stewards of that word. And Paul says that is the first and the greatest of all the privileges of Israel. Why is that? Because there's no salvation apart from it. Even in our previous verses, it says where in John and Romans 2, where Paul says he's describing the true believer, he is one who not only has had the heart circumcised, but he keeps the law. It's not enough just to have some type of spiritual experience. Jesus says, if you love me, you do what? You keep my commandments. John will say in 1 John 5, this is the love of God. You want to know what the love of God is? You want to know what it means for you to love God? Keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. And so as we gather this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that God is here because in His utterances He has said He would meet with His covenant people. And He says that as we meet in God's covenantal presence, we believe that when we read the Word and we sing the Word and we hear the Word, we are hearing God. You ever think of the worship service that way? Normally, if you're like me, the thoughts go this way. It's taking too long. Or it's not organized. Or that's not my favorite song, or whatever, right? You ever stop to pause and to believe by faith that God is present here and there is a benefit that is so over the top that there's no other benefit that you could ever gain anywhere else? No matter where you were this morning, there is nowhere in the world that you could be that would be of greater benefit and of a greater advantage to you and your soul than where the Word of God is being read, the Word of God is being sung, the Word of God is being heard, and the Word of God is being preached, because that is the best of all possible benefits in the community of the church. I like to think of it this way. I think I've shared this quite some time ago. This is a false dilemma. This is a false dilemma. I'm telling you right up front, it's a false dilemma. But what if you fell into this dilemma? Because I suppose that really is not a false dilemma for many people in the world today. What if somebody came into this church building this morning with a nice Soviet-made AK-47 and put everybody up against the wall and said, you have a choice. You have a choice to never again to meet as the people of God, but you may leave here from this building with your Bible intact, but you will never again meet as the family of God in a public congregation. Or we will take all of your Bibles but one, and you will never again be allowed to own a Bible, but you can gather as the church publicly to worship and to hear the Word read, and hear the Word sung, and hear the Word preached. Which would you choose? In a day and age where we've marginalized the church, we've said, well, what all I really need is Jesus and my Bible, right? That's all we need. Is it? Why does Paul say to Timothy, young Timothy, as he's trying to help straighten out the church in Ephesus, says to Timothy, and remember, do not neglect the public reading of the Word. Why did he say that? Why did he say, Timothy, just make sure you encourage them to all have their regular old private worship times and their own prayer closet. Why do you say, do not neglect the public reading of the Word? Why does he say at the end of Ephesians and Colossians, have these things read, have these epistles read in other congregations? Why does the book of Revelation start this way? The book of Revelation, chapter 1, says, blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of this prophecy. You ever stop to ponder that verse? What is it possible blessing in just the hearing of the Word? And that's what's at the heart of Paul's question. There is a tremendous benefit to the gathering of the people of God in the context of God's covenant blessings and the hearing of the Word. And I stress this morning because I believe, and I confess this as my own sin, I find that so hard to believe. I do believe that that's what the Bible teaches. I do believe that is what is true. But if your mind and heart is anything like mine, we don't tend to really believe that. And we tend to believe that there's a lot of other things that we could be doing and would like to be doing that might even be of greater benefit. But there is a tremendous advantage and a tremendous benefit to the gathering of the church. There's a whole world of people who have, both in God's sovereignty and in their own choice, have chosen to remain outside the gathering of the visible church of God. In many parts of the world, it's because there is no visible church and there is no reading of the Word. But that's not true in America, and it's certainly not true in Fargo. And yet there's so many people who will neglect the gathering of the church. And the writer of Hebrews warns us against this very thing in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean with from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as the habit of some, but in encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, as long as I've been a Christian, every year I hear people say, well, the Lord's coming sooner. Look at what's happening in the world. Well, if we really believe that, Hebrews would tell us that our gathering together should be more or less frequent. If you really believe that the Lord is coming soon, the writer of Hebrews says, not forsaking our assembly together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so, as the coming of Christ comes closer, Paul's question in the book of Romans is pressed upon our minds and hearts all the more. What advantage is there, and what benefit is there for the gathering of the visible church of God? Much. Much. Great in every respect. And the first and primary benefit is the hearing of the Word of God. And again, I'm not suggesting that we should only sing the Psalms, but this is one reason why, one of the many reasons, beyond the fact that we've been commanded to sing them, the value of singing the Psalms. As Paul will say, both in Ephesians and Colossians, let the Word of Christ richly dwell where? In your hearts, singing and making melody and teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So not only do we get to hear the Word and read the Word, we get to sing the Word. What a great privilege that is. But I believe that we live in a generation that has so marginalized the church and is so hard to believe that God meets with His covenant people, and so hard to believe that the Bible is truly the utterances of the Word, the utterances of God, so that when it's read, we are hearing God. that we fail to really attend church all that often or regularly. One writer, talking about this privilege of having the Word of God, put it this way: but if the benefit was so highly esteemed when the Lord favored one nation only with the revelation of His Word, we can never sufficiently reprobate our ingratitude who receive His Word with so much negligence or with so much carelessness, not to say disdain. Brothers and sisters, the question I'd have you ask yourself this morning is, in your heart of hearts, what do you believe is the greatest advantage of gathering with the saints, the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in your heart of hearts, do you believe that there's any place else to be or anything else you could do that would be a better and greater advantage? Now, I would even push the question, if you allow me, a little farther. What about tonight? Gathering of the church. Fourth commandment is to sanctify the Lord's hour and a half. I think it's the way it reads in the Hebrew, right? Sanctification of the Lord's day. There's a lot of ways of doing that, and Jesus did at least three things. We know from the Gospels that it was His custom to be in the synagogue on every Sabbath. And He also performed works of mercy and charity. That's how we sanctify the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour. But moving on, Paul says, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Then he breaks off. His mind is so quick. His mind breaks off from this list, which I believe he may pick back up in chapter 9. But just so you know, that grammatically, there is real evidence that there's a break off here. In Greek, there's what's called the mende phrase. When you want to start to list things, on the one hand, this would be the, we would speak of it on the one hand and then on the other. The Greeks had a way of doing that. There is a men clause that is followed by a de clause. He starts, he says men on the first hand, and there's the oracles. He never gets to the de clause. Okay? He breaks it off and his mind moves on. He says, because of his overarching argument, what then, verse 3? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No, it will not. And what's at heart here is this. It goes back again to believing what's happening in this room. The fact that Israel did not believe did not change one iota of the truthfulness of the Word of God. Whether you or I believe God will not in any way change whether or not God accomplishes all of His purposes and all of His promises. But one of the ways in which this creeps in is that we start to think that, you know, in order for God to move, we really need to be holy. We need to be something. In fact, the church had a major controversy. One of the earliest controversies in the church was called the Donatus controversy. And it's named after Donatus the Great, who lived about 355. And a controversy arose in the church over martyrdom. The Donatists valued martyrdom and found what they would call lapses of faith. That means people who gave up under torture and the threat of death, they viewed that as utterly inexcusable. And so as persecution arose, there were people who were finding ways to not be persecuted. And the Donatists said, you're not part of the church at all. In fact, they really came down hard on a man named Felix, who was a preacher, who was a bishop. And Felix was confronted with the choice of death or renouncing Christ. And what all he did was say, look, I'm not going to renounce Christ, but here are some of our sacred parchments. Here's the Bible. Here's some of our sacred relics. And he gave them, and he fled. And for that, the Donatists said, you have no place in the church. But then they pushed it one step further. Everybody had ever been baptized by someone like Felix. Their baptism was of no value. And the communion that they had taken, the communion cup, was of no value. They believed that there was no place for what they called lapses of faith, giving up under torture and the threat of death. And they believed that the Christian life had to be a blameless life lived amongst the church. And that the validity of any of the sacraments, either baptism or communion, depended upon the personal worthiness of the minister administering them. Well, this becomes a controversy. It's refuted. And probably one of the greatest writers against this Donatist controversy was Augustine. And as one historical record said, the remnants of this schismatic movement vanished along with African Christianity about the time of the Islamic invaders. But my point is this. God's word is never invalidated because of the unbelief of men. But again, we live in a day and age that while we read less and less of the oracles of God in our services, we have extended more and more celebrity status to preachers. And we all have our favorite preachers. But what happens when the preacher falls? What happens when the pastor has a lapse? Does that render null and void all the sound exposition he's ever given? What does the church usually do when a pastor falls in immorality? Clear out all of his tapes. You're not going to listen to them anymore. Wait a minute. Wasn't that sound exposition? Weren't they the oracles of God? Where have we put our hope? Where have we put our faith? Where have we put our trust? In man, who will fail? Or in a God who cannot fail? Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And then Paul answers that question with the most emphatic Greek negation that is possible to write. Defies translation. May it never be. Some older translations, God forbid. Some lexicons put it, to the devil. I'm not sure that we can capture the emotional and moral repugnancy that Paul means by may it never be. Apart from maybe his veins sticking out a little bit, his eyes popping forward, and his finger coming out, and with the most intense of all possible tones, may it never be that God's faithfulness would be limited by man's faithfulness, unfaithfulness. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, and every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you are justified in your words. You are justified. You are declared righteous, if you will, when you speak. And you prevail, you judge. What has God said? God said, this is my living oracles. It has the power to convert the soul and to make wise the simple. It has the power to transform the mind and the heart. It has the ability to give you wisdom, and it is more precious than gold and silver. and any earthly physical delicacy. And when it is read, we hear the very voice of God speaking in the presence of His people. And His very presence is of greater advantage and benefit than anything else we could ever cherish. And if we don't see it that way, and if we don't value that, then that doesn't change God's promise and God's benefit and God's blessing one iota. God is here with His people. And God is here with His people, not just here, but in every faithful congregation around the world this morning that gathers for the right proclamation of the Word of God. He's there. And there's no better place to be. Do you believe that? In a moment, we're going to partake of the table. We come by faith to feast on the very life of Christ. That as the wafer and the juice nourish and feed the body, do you believe that the visible Word of God will nourish your soul? And do you come as soul-thirsty, soul-hungry people, believing that there's no greater advantage or benefit than by faith to receive the very life of Christ? Or is this, again, just another thing that we do? The unfaithfulness of man will never render the faithfulness of God void. He is here to feed and to nourish and to save and to sanctify and to encourage and to enrich and to enlighten and to transform all who will believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that You will not fail. And even when we are faithless, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, You remain faithful because You cannot and will not deny Yourself. In Christ we pray. Amen.